Let me set the scene. The children of Israel have been rescued from slavery in Egypt. And God has threatened, in essence, to test Moses' heart. He says, look, these folks, why don't I start a whole new bloodline through you? Because I've rescued these folks from Egypt and they're now worshiping a golden calf. And Moses says, no, don't do that, Lord. God tests his heart, and Moses says, yeah, I want to lead this rebellious and feckless people. And then Moses says to him, God says, fine, but I will withdraw my presence from you. Moses says, no, don't withdraw your presence from you. From us. Where you go, we will go. Let your presence dwell with your people. And so God says, okay, but it's going to have to dwell with you in a certain way. And the tabernacle was set up in that three-way thing where the Ark of the Covenant will be placed, and then the Holy of Holies will be built in all that incredible purple and red and silver and with the acacia poles, and it was built. And then the holy place was built with the lamp and with the table of the bread of the presence. And then outside would be the brazier and the altar and all that sort of stuff in the outer court. All hedged in with the richer stuff they knew how to. And that's how God traveled with them, along with the fire by night and the cloud by day, which is when they knew to move off and where to stay. So God's seat was this box, the ark, which was, well, it would fit between you and me here, Freya. It's not that big. But that there were rules about how it was carried. It was God's sofa, his lazy boy on earth. Okay? And that's a better image than you might imagine, because that's where the remote control was. And God worked from there. By the way, not Noah's ark. That's different. That's a big boat. And so all three parts of Moses' tabernacle, as it was called, were built. And in fact, a great deal of the back of Exodus is just instructions to the first two people who are specifically named as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were to make the stuff for the tabernacle. So the first Holy Spirit gifted people listed in the Bible as specifically that were wood and metal workers. Weavers. Incredible thought. Artisans of Gore Bridge. God's grace can work through you just as much as through a preacher or a pastoral carer. That tent follows them around, and now we fast forward nearly 500 years to the time of King David, about 1000 BC, and David has a heart for the Lord. Indeed, he's called God says he's a man after my own heart. And we know the ups and downs of David's life, those of us who've studied the scriptures, but there was something special about David. And David takes this tent from Shiloh and he transports it to Jerusalem. We looked at this earlier in this series. And then for 14 years, there's praise and worship 24 hours a day, prayer, and all of the rules are broken. The sides of the tent are rolled up. The Ark of the Covenant is visible to the people. The blue-white glow of the presence of God is visible. And they have this incredible revival meeting for 14 years. But David's desire is that God's seat, God's sofa, God's chair, God's presence, the throne, really, from where he rules, has a permanent home. This was not unknown in the ancient Near East. You could visit the temple of Dagon or the temple of Baal. But this one God would have one temple. One temple. The place to which the sacrifices that have been laid out for the people in Leviticus, which is like a complicated holy barbecue, and the things that were expected of the people, all of that could be carried out in relation to this fixed point. This point on planet Earth, on Mount Zion, in the growing city of Jerusalem, here it would be. And David's desire was to build it, but God said, you're a warrior. David had killed a shedload of people. This was not to be built by a king with blood on his hands. And so it passed to Solomon, his son, his heir, to build the temple. So the temple is built. Well, what Solomon was stepping into was more than a scene of mild peril, because this wasn't built to build a priestly caste or to build up the worship of something. The temple was being built because the imminent presence of God had given the law to the Jews, had given direction. This was Abraham's God, Isaac's God, Jacob's God, saying, "This is how I will relate with you at this place." And Solomon has the temple built, and it's covered with gold. It's built out of white marble. The cedar wood and acacia wood, and it pomegranates all around. You can see a picture of a model of its grandeur. It's said that as you approached Jerusalem when the temple was finished, if the sun was shining on it, you could not look directly at it because it was so white. Incredible white limestone it was built from, and the gold covering. So the temple is built, and now we get to the point in 2 Chronicles, and I know half of you will have been reading in 2 Chronicles this week, because as you do, anyone got a fridge magnet with a 2 Chronicles quote? If you do, we're about to read it. So this is, the temple's been built. This is from chapter 6, if you want to follow it, page 431 in a Bible, just in front of you. Then King Solomon prayed, "Lord, you have chosen to live in clouds and darkness. Now I've built a majestic temple for you, a place for you to live in forever." And all the people of Israel were standing there. The king turned to face them and asked God's blessing on them. He said, "Praise the Lord God of Israel. He has kept the promise he made to my father David when he said to him, 'From the time I brought my people out of Egypt until now, I did not choose any city in the land of Israel as a place to build a temple where I'd be worshipped, and I did not choose anyone to lead my people Israel. But now I have chosen Jerusalem as the place where I will be worshipped, and you, David, to rule my people.'" And Solomon continued, "My father David planned to build a temple for the worship of the Lord God of Israel, but the Lord said to him, 'You were right in wanting to build a temple for me, but you'll never build it. It's your son, your own son, who will build my temple.' Now the Lord had kept his promise. I have succeeded my father as king of Israel, and I've built a temple for the worship of the Lord God of Israel. I have placed in the temple the covenant box, the ark, which contains the stone tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with the people of Israel. And then in the presence of the people, Solomon went and stood in front of the altar and raised his arms in prayer. Solomon had made a bronze platform and put it in the middle of the courtyard. It was 2.2 meters square and 1.3 meters high. And he mounted this platform, knelt down where everyone could see him, and raised his hands toward heaven. He prayed, 'Lord God of Israel, in all heaven and earth there is no God like you. You keep your covenant with your people and show them your love when they live in wholehearted obedience to you. You have kept the promise you have made to my father David. Today every word has been fulfilled. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep the other promise you made to my father when you told him that there would be always be one of his descendants ruling as king of Israel, provided as they carefully obeyed your law just as he did. So now, Lord God of Israel, let everything come true you promised to your servant David. But can you, O God, really live on earth among men and women? Not even all heaven is large enough to hold you. So how can this temple that I have built be large enough? Lord, my God, I'm your servant. Listen to my prayer and grant the requests I make to you. Watch over this temple day and night. You've promised that this is where you will be worshipped. So hear me when I face this temple and pray. Hear my prayers and the prayers of your people Israel when they face this place and pray. In your home in heaven, hear us and forgive us. When a person is accused of wrongdoing, another is brought to your altar in this temple to take an oath that he is innocent. Lord, listen from heaven and judge your servants. Punish the guilty as he deserves and acquit the one who's innocent. When your people Israel are defeated by their enemies because they've sinned against you, and when they have turned to you and come to this temple humbly praying for your forgiveness, listen to them from heaven. Forgive the sins of your people and bring them back to the land which you gave them and to their ancestors. When you hold back the rain, and then to verse 28, when there's a famine. Verse 32, when a foreigner who lives in the land, a distant land, hears how great and powerful you are and how you're always ready to act and then comes to pray at this temple, listen to his prayer in heaven where you live. Hear him and do what he asks you to do so that all the peoples of this world may know you and obey you as your people Israel do. Then they will know that this temple I have built is where you are to be worshipped. When you command your people to go into battle, onto verse 36, when your people sin against you, and so it goes on. Verse 40, now, O my God, look on us and listen to the prayers offered in this place. Rise up now, Lord God, and with the covenant box, the symbol of your power, enter the temple, stay here forever. Bless your priests and all they do, and may all your people be happy because of your goodness to them. Lord God, do not reject the king you have chosen. Remember the love you had for your servant David. And when King Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and burnt up the sacrifices that had been offered. And the dazzling light of the Lord's presence filled the temple, because the temple was full of the dazzling light. The priests could not enter. And when the people of Israel saw fire fall from heaven and the light fill the temple, they fell face downwards on the pavement, worshiping God and praising him for his goodness and his eternal love. Then Solomon and all of his people offered sacrifices to the Lord, 22,000 head of cattle, 120,000 sheep of fellowship offerings. And so he and all the people dedicated the temple, and the priests stood in the places that were assigned to them, and facing them stood the Levites, praising the Lord with musical instruments that King David had provided, and singing the hymn, His love is eternal. And as they had been commissioned by David, the priests blew the trumpets while all the people stood, and Solomon consecrated the central part of the courtyard and the area in front of the temple, and then offered their sacrifices, burnt whole, the grain offerings, fat from the fellowship offerings. He did this because the bronze altar which he had made was too small for all these offerings. And then Solomon and all the people of Israel celebrated the festival of shelters for 7 days. And there was a huge crowd of people from as far away as the Hamath Pass in the north and the Egyptian border in the south. And they'd spent 7 days for the dedication of the altar, and then 7 more days for the festival. And on the last day, they had a closing celebration. And on the following day, the 23rd day of the 7th month, Solomon sent the people home, and they were happy and about all the blessings the Lord had given to his people Israel, to David and to Solomon. And after King Solomon had finished the temple and the palace and successfully completing all his plans for them, the Lord appeared to him at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I accept this temple as the place where sacrifices are to be offered to me. Whenever I hold back the rain or send locusts to eat up the crops or send an epidemic on my people, if they pray to me and repent and turn away from the evil they have been doing, then I will hear them in heaven, forgive their sins, make their land prosperous again, and I'll watch over this temple and be ready to hear all of the prayers offered here, because I've chosen it and consecrated it as a place where I'll be worshipped forever. I'll watch over it and protect it for all time if you serve me faithfully as your father David did, obeying my laws and doing everything I've commanded you. And I will keep the promise I made to your father David when I told him that Israel would always be ruled by his descendants. But if you and your people ever disobey the laws and commands I've given you and worship other gods, then I will remove you from the land that I gave you, and I will abandon the temple that I have consecrated as a place where I'm to be worshipped. And people everywhere will ridicule it and treat it with contempt. The temple is now greatly honored, but then everyone who passes by will be amazed and ask, why did the Lord do this to the land and this temple? And the people will answer, it's because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt, gave their allegiance to other gods and worshiped them. That is why the Lord has brought this disaster on them. So there's a warning and a blessing. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, repent, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear their prayer from heaven and bless them. That's quite a verse. 2 Chronicles 7:14. How big a deal do you think this was? Didn't get bigger, folks. Whenever divine fire turns up to roast the barbecue, you know it's a big deal. And the sense of God's presence in the temple was demonstrable, clear, and the path was set before them. Follow me, you'll be blessed. Don't follow me, there's going to be trouble. So we're going to fast forward from 1000 BC or so, somewhere between 1900 BC. We're going to fast forward now to a year that is etched in the memory of every Jew, 586 BC. About 100 years previously, the northern kingdoms, remember the division between the north and the south, you got kind of Greater Scotland up here and Little England. And Greater Scotland gets pummeled first. And they get dragged off into captivity. Little Judah and Benjamin are left. And in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, or the Babylonian emperor, turns his attentions to Israel. Well, to Judah, the southern part. Israel tends to be what the north part's called, but it's all called Israel, just to keep you on your toes. And God warns. He warns them. He warns them. There are some good kings, but he warns them. There's Hezekiah and Joash and the good guys. And then there's awful guys. Awful, awful people. And oftentimes the children of the good guys turn out to be wicked. And we find ourselves in the prophet Ezekiel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both prophesying around this time. We're going to read, well, maybe just open it up at Ezekiel chapter 10. And if I get boring, you can read this. Ezekiel's using picture language. Prophetic people can sometimes be slightly weird. They see stuff that we don't see. And so Ezekiel says this, I looked at the dome over the heads of the living creatures, and above them was something that seemed to be a throne made of sapphire. And God said to a man wearing linen clothes, go between the wheels and under the creatures and fill your hands with burning coals, and then scatter the coals over the city. Would you please explain to your neighbor what that means? Wheels and coals and eyes and there's all sorts of precious stones and stuff. But within this account, just hear the sorrow of what happens from verse 18. Then the dazzling light of the Lord's presence left the entrance of the temple and moved to a place above the creatures. They spread their wings and flew up from the earth while I was watching. The wheels went with them. They paused at the east gate of the temple, and then the dazzling light was over them. And I recognized them as the same creatures which I'd seen beneath the God of Israel at the river Chebar. And each of them had four faces, four wings, looked like human hand under each wing. Their faces looked exactly like the faces I had seen at the river Chebar, and each creature moved straight ahead. Ezekiel watches in horror as the presence of God leaves the temple. And in 586 BC, the king of Israel is captured, his sons are captured, and then the king of Israel watches as his sons are killed before him, and then his eyes are put out, so the last thing he sees with his mortal eyes is the death of his sons, the end of his bloodline, and then he himself is executed. And Jerusalem is ransacked. The temple is burnt to the ground after all of the treasures have been taken away, including the Ark of the covenant box, God's throne. It's gone. The presence is gone. And now that the protecting presence of God has left Jerusalem, the rage of the enemy pours down on the people. That's 586 BC. But God's mercy is not finished. Jeremiah says it'll be 70 years they're in exile. And even though, I'm sad to say, Greater Scotland is dispersed, the northern tribes are dispersed, eventually ending up as the Samaritans, and there's tensions there between the Samaritans and the Jews. Little England, Judah and Benjamin return from exile. In 536 BC, they start to return. In 516 BC, the temple starts to be rebuilt. And you can read about this in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. These are encouraged by the prophets of the return from exile, of Haggai and Malachi, all of which you know by name. But remember when we talked about giving, about, you know, it's good to give, we had a look at Malachi, and that's when Malachi says, let's rebuild the temple. Quit building the extensions on your houses. Let's get the temple built. And he says, test me in this. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. See if I won't open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, you won't know what to do with it. That's Malachi 3, at the time when the temple's rebuilt. And the second temple is rebuilt and goes through successive buildings. It's a way of showing your grandeur. It's a way of showing that you're the man as a king. But now we understand that this temple, the second temple, which was glorious in its own way, and which Herod the Great, who was the Herod that tried to have Jesus killed when he was a baby, this temple had a problem. For behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies, it wasn't the Ark of the Covenant that was there anymore. It was the menorah. It was a candlestick, because the ark had been lost in the first exile and it never been found. Okay. I hate snakes. And big ugly Nazis. Actually, you should watch it again. It's a completely brutal film. It's like, it's like 1940 Jaws. Now, so for those of you who haven't got a clue what that's about, Raiders of the Lost Ark, there's all sorts of interest in where the ark might be. Maybe the Ethiopians have it, because there's these big handy monks with scimitars going, okay. Nobody gets past them, not with their head on their shoulders. Maybe it's lost somewhere in Babylon. Maybe it's actually stashed somewhere in the Temple Mount. There's all sorts of theories. What we do know, it wasn't there. And this was a heartache for the Jewish people, because God's throne was not where it should be. The second temple didn't have the ark, and much of the practice of Second Temple Judaism we now understand, which was the Judaism that Jesus grew up with, was a yearning for a presence, a yearning that the presence of God would return to the temple. Ringing any bells? Oh God, would you send the Messiah that we might be released from oppression and that your presence would return to the temple? Not that they didn't think that God's presence was there, but they knew it wasn't there like it had been previously. Pause. Someone checked their watch. Oh, shut my holy, look at the time. Are you concentrating? We've just had a general election. General elections are full of political movements. In Jesus' day, there was a bunch called the Sadducees. They were involved in the temple worship. They were tied in with the Romans. It wasn't a great thing. Jesus didn't like it. They didn't believe in eternal life. They got involved in all sorts of shenanigans. They're a bad bunch. Be careful of Christians who closely ally themselves with political movements unquestioningly. I'm talking about the right in the States. I'm actually sometimes talking about the left in the UK. I'm talking about anything. If you think the salvation of people is in a political movement, think again. When those two things have got too closely tied up, there's always been problems. And that's true of socialism, nationalism, whatever it may be, Toryism, whatever else, greenism. Okay? You have been warned. Of course, then there's other of us who are too much heavenly minded to be of any earthly good, although I don't know how you really do that, because heaven always points us back in the direction of here. And to not engage politically and to just sort of say, bah, it'll all work out in the end. That's not our option either. We have to get our hands dirty one way or t'other, always remembering that the people who disagree with us may not only include brothers and sisters, but people that God's working through. And I'm pointing at me when I say that. Put that to one side. But do care, do take care that political conviction does not supplant the primacy of faith in Jesus in your life. Second thing, VE Day. Wars were had around the temple. And we have been able to live in recent days with some certitude about staying away from wars. There's all sorts of anti-war movements, and you know, God bless them. There's other people who would see God's hand working. You know, I had a sobering moment yesterday when my son came home in RAF fatigues. The fact of the matter is that one of the Christians, one of the ministers who baptized one of my children, David Torrance, would talk about how he fought his way through Normandy. And he'd go into his billet at night and put his head down wherever his platoon were placed, and he'd repent of the day's actions that had gone wrong. And then in the morning he'd pick up his rifle, because he had the strong conviction that Nazi Germany had to be stopped somehow and the people of Europe be liberated. I have great respect for Christian pacifists. I also have great respect for those who reluctantly take action where it's needed. And the temple reminds us that even these days that there's struggles. Rarely does a month go past that there isn't some tension around the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where the Dome of the Rock that was built 400 years after Jesus arrived sort of supplanted the temple. And I know some of you have been at the Wailing Wall, even praying for the renewal here, and thank God that your prayers have been answered. These are difficult, intense questions. We don't have time to go into them in the morning. There we go. But guess what we have? We have a true and better temple. Absolutely, and I'm not talking about the renamed Ballantrada 4 miles up the road at the other end of the parish. Named after the Knights Templar, amongst the wielded swords, that's always a bad combination. The true and better temple is? Wow, you've been reading my script. The fullness of God. It pleased God, Paul writes in the first chapter of Colossians, to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. If you want to meet God, look at Jesus. The Holy of Holies that was contained and out of reach and was approached through ritual and right action was now walking past people in the street. The Holy of Holies that was disconnected from the life of the people was now available so that a woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years and had given everything that she had could just reach out and touch the hem of his garment and be healed. The presence of God that was in the Holy of Holies was raising the dead, healing the sick, cleansing lepers, casting out demons, and preaching the good news that it's freedom time! And then the holiest of holies took to the cross the wickedness of the world. And it's as if all of the wickedness, all of the horror was squeezed into the Holy of Holies of the temple. That all the profane and all of the wicked and all of the horror was taken there, squeezed in, so that everything that's wrong, everything that's broken in creation was put in that one place. And in a place where no one would have dared utter a wicked word, Jesus himself takes all of this into himself and then drives it into the grave, saying it is finished, and rises from the dead and says, now this holiness is all yours. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are saints, Freedom in Christ peoples. We have been given the glory of God. It says in Hebrews, and Paul says it too, that we share his throne. Jesus, the true and better temple, reminds us that his presence in us makes us the temple of the Holy Spirit. And friends, that's not about eating low-fat butter and running on a treadmill. That's about allowing the presence of God to work in and out through you so that the glory shines out through your words and your deeds and your actions and your face, so that when people are with you, they go, who is it that they know? What is it that they are? There's something different about them. And the true and better Jesus has been building this temple of living stones, as Paul likened it, that the quantity of the presence of Jesus that we hold together as a church, as a denomination, as a church in Gore Bridge, as a church in Midlothian, that is the measure to which the love of Jesus is going to pour out for the lonely, the lost, the sick, the abused, the forgotten, the marginalized, and the sick affluent who've got caught up in the rat race. Trumbauer Temple. The curtain's been torn, folks. One last scripture. Can you indulge me that? And then we'll sing a song and you're out. And you can have your caffeinated beverage of choice. Or run off to save your roast if you're a visitor and don't know that that's not a smart move. Oh, no. Ezekiel saw the horror of the removal of God's presence from the temple, but he also prophesied about what was coming. I love this passage. You know where this one is, Mr. Broadbent. We're in Ezekiel 36, and reading from verse 22. Now the Israelites, at page 837. Now then, give the Israelites the message that I, the Sovereign Lord, have for them. What I'm going to do is not for the sake of you Israelites, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have disgraced in every country where you've gone. When I demonstrate to the nations the holiness of my great name, the name you disgraced among them, then they will know that I am the Lord. I, the Sovereign Lord, have spoken. I will use you to show the nations that I'm holy. I will take you from every nation and country and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and make you clean from all your idols and everything else that has defiled you. I will give you a new heart and a new mind. I will take away your stubborn heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, an obedient heart. And I will put my spirit, my holiness, my presence in you, and I will see to it you follow my laws, keep all my commands I have given you. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will save you from everything that defiles you. I'll command the corn to be plentiful. Yada, 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 yada. Amen. That's ours. I, the Sovereign Lord, have spoken. May we pray?